Well, good morning.
I'm
always grateful for the opportunity and awed by the responsibility a couple of times a year to be bringing the word to our church family. And this series through Galatians has been really, really wonderful. We've also been going through it in our small group, so we're getting kind of a double immersion in it, which has been great. But this book has felt like a breath of fresh air, like the crispness we breathed in this morning when we stepped outside. Well, a few years ago, I was driving home from church early on a Sunday afternoon, and I was tuning around my radio and happened upon a program of Jewish music hosted by a rabbi on one of the local college stations. And when it came time for him to take a break between sets of music, he began to talk about the Torah, or the Pentateuch, some would call it, or the Law, the first five books of the Bible, and in his case, of the Hebrew Bible. And he said of the Torah, of the Law, "Torah brings light and life, and one day the light of Torah will fill the whole world." And then he went on to talk about keeping the Torah, or the Jewish regulations, and there's something like 613 of them in the Old Testament. And at the time, I was really struck by how close, yet how far he was from the truth. It was not the Torah itself that would bring light and life, but the one whom the Torah pointed to. Strict law-keeping would not bring life. Remember in our study of Matthew, the rich young man, he came up to Jesus and asked what he must do to have eternal life. And Jesus told him if he would be perfect, he must sell all that he possessed, but even more importantly, that he must follow Jesus. Even today, you may know this name. There's a popular radio talk show host named Dennis Prager, who also has a series of videos online, Prager U. But he is a very devout and observing Jew who talks about in a video how his hope is in keeping Torah and in his trust that God will reward him in the afterlife for his moral efforts. Well, Paul here in this part of our letter had to counteract some of the same misunderstanding. He's pointing the Galatians, who had been swayed by the Judaizers, pointing them to have faith in the promises of God and not to depend on attaining some level of moral righteousness, which was and is impossible anyway. Now, I know in this passage that we're going to read, some of Paul's argument may seem a little dense or a little confusing, but I really pray that after we break this down, it'll be a lot more straightforward to us all. We're also going to be doing a little biblical theology this morning, focusing our efforts on understanding the whole biblical storyline. And that's something Paul is absolutely doing here in this passage, too. So let's read the Word of God. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 15 through 22. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. And if you don't have your own Bible, talk to us. We'd like to give you one as a gift. Galatians 3, 15 through 22. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There's a lot there to digest. But Paul begins this passage with an illustration from everyday life. And he writes in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, sometimes when you're reading scripture, sometimes things may seem a little dense or a little confusing, and it's often a good thing to look at maybe a different translation that might render it a little differently and maybe have wording that's a little bit easier for you to understand. So in the New Living Translation, it's kind of helpful how it renders the verse. In that version, it says, dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. An irrevocable agreement or a covenant is what's in view here. Which covenant? Well, it's the covenant God made with Abraham. Now, we might think of covenants or agreements or contracts as something that can be amended or changed. But we do have in our society, in our time, irrevocable agreements too. For example, how about a last will and testament? A will or a testament is another way to translate this word that's in view here. It's a Greek word, diatheke, that is used to refer to a covenant. So take it this way. When somebody has written a will with an attorney and is passed on, that will can no longer be changed. Sure, maybe family members or people mentioned in it might be trying to debate it and going to court and so forth to contest it. But if it's been done legally, it's not going to be changed. It is irrevocable. And so it is here. God made promises to Abraham that cannot be changed, and God always keeps his promises. We're going to dig a little more into this, but why don't we take a moment or two to refresh our memories about the promises God had made to Abraham that are in view here. Do you remember the account in Genesis 22 where Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain to obey his command to sacrifice Isaac? The angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 12. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then a few verses later, God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And verse 18 is what's in view here in this part of Galatians. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So I said we do a little biblical theology today too, but we're also going to do just a little bit of grammar. Okay, so it's, to me, I think it's kind of fun that different languages and different languages of different times have the same sort of structure. And what we're looking at here is a collective noun, okay? Everybody's thinking back to 10th grade grammar or something like that. A noun, a collective noun, a noun, a person or a place or a thing, right? Now, a collective noun looks singular, but is referring to a group of things. And sometimes it's the same word for a singular item of the things. For example, the word shrimp, right? We can say, I have one shrimp, or I can say I have 12 shrimp. And so it is with the word offspring. And I think today, you know, after Sunday school, today is still going to be Sam's day to get picked on for a moment. So Sam, I can say that you are the offspring of your mom and dad, right? Right. But we're also going to pick on Hannah. I can say, Sam and Hannah, you are the offspring of your parents, correct? Yeah, okay. Now, Paul is using the singular meaning of the word offspring here to make it clear that Jesus is the one in whom the promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed is fulfilled in. Jesus is that one singular offspring. Now, the promises, this is verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. Paul has shown us how Jesus fulfills the intention of the promise. And Paul here helps us understand that. That's how he could say earlier in his letter back in verse 9, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, those who are blessed along with Abraham are those who are in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus, we become sons and daughters of Abraham, offspring of Abraham by our faith, and through our union with Christ, that singular offspring, that one offspring in whom the promise is fulfilled. So let's recap here. I'm going to pause periodically to just make sure we're all there because there's a lot crammed into this section. First, there are really two important points to remember from these two verses. First, God always keeps his promises. God always, always, always keeps his promises. Second, the promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is himself a son, a descendant of Abraham. That's why we have the genealogies in Matthew and Luke to remind us of that. And third, who are the sons of Abraham who are more than the stars in the sky or the sands in the desert? Those sons and daughters of Abraham are you, beloved. You are the ones, you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, the blessed children of Abraham, blessed from all the nations of the earth. And isn't all of that encouraging? Your salvation is eternally assured, promised by God, bought with the blood of Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment for that glory that is to come. So, you might be asking, and the recipients of Paul's letter were probably asking, what exactly are you getting at here, Paul? And Paul says, well, in verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant promise, a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. When did the law come? The law came with the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai, as received by Moses on behalf of the Israelites. Now, that was 400 some odd years after the promise to Abraham. Israel had lived in captivity in Egypt during that time and had become a large nation of people. They then went into the desert after crossing the Red Sea, and God gave them a covenant through Moses. God gave them the Ten Commandments, the center of the law, and you can read about that in Exodus chapter 20. Now, New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner, who's one of the brilliant minds at Southern Baptist Seminary, he suggests that the rabbis of the time made some errors in the way they approached the scriptures. And that's what Paul was trying to correct. The rabbis, he says, didn't typically read the scriptures in terms of an overall storyline, but sort of dug out truths and instructions wherever they found them. Now, we can make that same error if we forget where a part of Scripture is in part of God's whole unfolding plan to redeem a people for himself. Critics of Christianity, you know, the atheists who pull out the kryptonite verses or something to counteract Christians will do the same thing. Like, they'll point back to an Old Testament command that Christians are not required to keep, and say, you're not following that. You don't know your own Bibles. But if you don't read the scriptures as an unfolding narrative, and the rabbis apparently didn't, so they saw the Mosaic covenant as sort of supplementing or even superseding the covenant with Abraham. But Paul here wants us to understand that the timeline in which the story of God's dealings with his people unfolds is essential in order to read the scriptures correctly. So, you know, when we read a story, we understand that there's a beginning and an end. There's a plot line. You know, we may see in a children's book starting out once upon a time, and then we read the whole story, and then they lived happily ever after the end. Well, the Bible, too, as it gives account for God's dealings to redeem a people to himself, it has a storyline. It starts with creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and takes a sad turn for the worse in Genesis 3. And then the whole Old Testament looks forward to the coming of the Savior that was promised in Genesis 3:15. And then in the New Testament, the Savior comes. He dies, he's buried, he's resurrected. And then he proceeds to the right hand of God the Father. And in the end, he prevails as the church is gathered together and the Savior returns. That whole creation, fall, redemption, restoration storyline or biblical narrative is essential to understanding what the words of Scripture teach us. And so it is here. The promises to Abraham, Paul says, were made by God 430 years beforehand. And those promises were not made void by the giving of the law and the giving of that Mosaic covenant. And Paul continues with this next very important point. And if you take nothing else with you today, and I hope you take a little more than that, but if you don't take anything else with you today, remember what Paul says here in verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham as a promise. Paul makes a crucial, important distinction here between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses. The Abrahamic covenant is characterized by promise, God's promises to us. The Mosaic covenant is characterized by human obedience. The Mosaic covenant directs people to keep the law. Now, Paul doesn't go into complete detail on either covenant in this passage, but he does want us to understand this. If believers in Christ lived under the law and lived under the Mosaic covenant, then our obedience would be the means of receiving the promise of God's blessing. And as they talked about in earlier parts of it in Paul's letter, circumcision would still be required. However, because the law came later, and because it would nullify the promises of God if that's what took over, it's faith that's needed, not a ritual, not our own performance that's required. Paul would write about this to the church in Ephesus later on in his missionary journeys. Some of the most inspiring and uplifting words in the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no amount of human effort, no amount of strict law keeping, no amount of moral uprightness that can save any one of us. Only the grace of God, a promise that's realized in us through faith. But why then the law? Paul anticipates that question. It's probably the question we have too as we go through this. Why then the law? And that's what he writes in verse 19. And I say, why indeed? Well, Paul responds again with an answer that can be a little difficult to understand. He writes, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. I'm going to turn one more time to the New Living Translation to help us with an alternate reading and see if we can decipher this a little better. In that version, it reads like this. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child, the offspring who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and his people. I think that's pretty helpful to hear it that way. But let's break it down a little bit verse by verse so we're all on the same page. Why then the law? The ESV, the English Standard Version that we have in our pews and we preach from, renders it because of transgressions, and the New Living Translation, to show people their sins. But let's think about this, and I think we can think about this from our own experience. What is the response of people to laws and commands? Do we automatically just obey? Or are people likely to rebel a bit and disobey to laws and commands? Have you ever seen a wet paint sign that has somebody's fingerprints below it? Don't come by when I'm painting. I will not be happy. Do you see people smoke in no smoking areas? Do speed limit signs keep people from driving 85 miles an hour on 490? Do laws prevent murder or drug use or theft or fraud or anything else? If anything, in opposing the sinful desires of the flesh, the law stirs up more rebellion and sin. Paul would point to this in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And then in Romans, Paul would say further, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Once the law has defined, for example, covetousness to you, Paul says it goes on by way of the sinful nature of fallen humanity to produce more covetousness. And by giving the law to Israel, God delineated moral boundaries for Israel, but that law also created and increased some sin in the people by creating this desire to go against it in the flesh of the people. It's also worth considering that the law can also increase sin in those who look to be justified by it. If you look to be justified by the law and point to your own uprightness, then you've committed the sin of pride, of that self-righteousness. Martin Luther was a reformer who was driven to grace by the sin stirred up in him by his attempts to keep the law. And he wrote this in his book, The Law, or his book, Live in Liberty, the Spiritual Message of Galatians, to answer the question, what is the purpose of the law? Luther wrote, the law cannot do anything except that with its light it illuminates the conscience for sin, death, judgment, and the hate and wrath of God. Before law comes, I am smug and do not worry about sin. When the law comes, it shows me sin, death, and hell. Surely this is not being justified. It is being sentenced, being made an enemy of God, being condemned to death and hell. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and the blessed offspring. Surely it's to the cross that we must flee. We're hopeless and we're helpless on our own. Now, Paul also puts an expiration date on the law. Now, that might surprise some people, but we have to understand that the law and the law covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had a purpose in God's economy and a purpose for a specific time. It was added because of transgressions. It was added to show people their sins and to magnify them until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made. Now, again, don't think, okay, now we can live as lawless ones. That's not what it's saying at all. The law of God given in Exodus 20 is still in our Bibles. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reminds us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The law doesn't go away as instruction in our scripture. There's an author and theologian named Brian Rosner who's written this wonderful book called Paul in the Law, trying to help Christians understand and decipher all this stuff. And just to kind of summarize, he notes that the law of the Mosaic covenant serves us as Christians as wisdom and prophetic witness. Wisdom in understanding God's holiness and God's expectations for us as his people, and prophetic witness to Christ, who fulfilled all that the law demands and did that on our behalf. But the law's purpose given within the covenant, given at Sinai, has come to completion with the coming of Christ and the ending of that Mosaic covenant. And no doubt we're going to hear more about that next week. But we've been given something more than just the law. We have the teaching of Christ and his apostles in the Word of God that elevates those behavioral norms beyond the external and reveals to us that they are heart issues. Remember our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And Christians also have the Holy Spirit of God to guide us and direct us and produce the fruit of the Spirit that Paul will write about later in the letter. Well, then Paul makes one more argument in this passage in favor of the promise being superior to the law. At the end of verse 19, he writes, the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And then now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So what does he mean here? Well, it's an interesting contrast. Think about Sinai. Moses was the mediator between God and Israel when he went up on the mountain to get the tablets of the law. And while it's sort of obscure in the scriptures, there's biblical evidence of the angelic host giving the law to Moses. Stephen picks up on that in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 when he speaks of Moses in 7:38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. So essentially, you could say that Israel in the desert got the law third hand, from God to an angel or angels, and from the angel to Moses, and from Moses to the people of Israel, but not Abraham. Abraham got the promise firsthand from God. When God promised Abram, his name before God named him Abraham as the father of many nations, God promised Abram that he would have an heir and have offspring like the number of stars in heaven. And in Genesis 15, verses 8 through 10, it reads, Abram says, but O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And later on in that passage, it reads, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Well, what's happening here? Back at that time, two parties in ratifying a covenant with each other, maybe two families or two individuals, would ratify this covenant by splitting these animals in two and walking between them to signify what should happen to them if they break that covenant. But before Abram, God himself, represented by the smoking fire pot and flaming torch, walked between the halves of the animals alone. God was swearing upon himself, no higher place could he swear, that the promise would be fulfilled. Abraham received the promise directly from God and not from a mediator. And so finally, Paul anticipates yet one more question. He writes, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So no human has ever kept the law but Jesus. Yet the scripture reveals all the problems of this world, the decay, the death, the disease, poverty, strife, enmity, hate. You get the picture. From Genesis 3 to Christ's return, that's the cause of everything that's wrong on this planet and in the hearts of mankind. It would take Jesus Christ, the God-man, to break the chains of sin by being perfectly obedient, to take God's just wrath for humanity's sin in his own blood, and to defeat death by dying and rising on the third day to ascend to heaven. Paul would write in Romans, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The law is holy and righteous and good because it pointed to and revealed and amplified sin until the offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, could come. John Bunyan wrote this. You may have heard this before. "To run and work, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." If you're a Christian here this morning, then one of those stars that Abram saw up in the sky that he couldn't count, out there in the utter darkness when God pointed him to the sky to show how many offspring he would have, one of those stars was representing you. Are you maybe still unsure here today? Are you seeing your own sin revealed and seeing your need for a Savior? You're called to flee to Christ. After all, it's not the law, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings light and life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is amazing to watch your plan unfold. And still unfold as we see people called to you and come to know you. We thank you that it's not our own effort, it's not our own ability, it's not our own righteousness that brings us to you, but it's your promises and it's our Savior Jesus Christ and his work alone. Thank you, Father, for opening your word to us today and pointing us to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.